This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this program about the true nature of Islam. I am recording this program on October the 15th, 2001, just a little over a month after the terrible terrorist attacks on Washington, D.C. and New York. You know, ever since the attack on America on September the 11th, 2001, we have heard a never-ending chorus of voices from government, academia, and the media assuring us that the Islamic terrorists who attacked the Trade Towers and the Pentagon are not representative of true Islam. We have been likewise assured by spiritual leaders, even Christian spokesmen, that Islam is a religion of peace and that Muslims worship the same God as Christians and Jews. Our war is not against Islam, we have been told over and over again. Our war is against terrorism. Well, what about it? Are Muslims the spiritual brothers and sisters of Christians and Jews? Do we all worship the same God? Are the Islamic holy scriptures known as the Quran inspired by God? Is Islam another path to God by which one can attain eternal life? Are the Islamic fundamentalists representative of true Islam, or are they a terrible aberration of an otherwise peace-loving religion? Is our war really a political one against international terrorists, or is it a spiritual war? A spiritual war against the demonic, intolerant, militant religion known as Islam. Well, let's begin our consideration of these questions with some historical background. Muhammad, the man who dictated the Quran and gave birth to Islam, was born in Mecca in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula in 570 AD. He was born into a pagan family. There is no mention of his parents in the Quran, the Holy Scriptures of Islam, but it is known from other sources that his father died before his birth, and his mother died when he was 6 years old. He was raised first by his grandfather, and then later by an uncle. Muhammad was illiterate throughout his life. Until the age of 25, he worked servicing caravans and traveling with them, and during his extensive travels, he encountered many Christians and Jews. Through his conversations with them, he picked up bits and pieces of both Judaism and Christianity, much of which became very confused in his mind. His life was radically changed at age 25 when he met a wealthy widow 40 years old who fell in love with him. Their marriage enabled Muhammad to live a life of leisure for the rest of his life. 15 years after his marriage, at age 40, Muhammad had a visitation from a spirit. Now, supposedly, this spirit told Muhammad that he was called of God to be a prophet and an apostle. It is very interesting to note that there was no tradition in Arabian religions of either prophets or apostles. These terms were obviously used by Muhammad to appeal to Jews and Christians. Muhammad continued to have visitations from this spirit, and his utterances while he was in a trance were written down by scribes. These statements constitute the bulk of the Quran, the Islamic holy scriptures. The Quran is thus a compilation of ethereal utterances made over quite a period of years. They were compiled by scribes after Muhammad's death, and they were not compiled in any chronological order. The verses are a jumble of disorganized and often incoherent sayings, which are frequently contradictory. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The Quran gives four conflicting accounts of Muhammad's call by God. I'm going to be quoting throughout this presentation from the Quran, and when I do so, I will mention surah number so-and-so. S-U-R-A is an Arabic word simply for chapter. It refers to a chapter of the Quran. In surahs 53 and 81, we are told that Muhammad was called by God, or called by Allah, that he personally appeared to him and called him to be a prophet. But in surahs 16 and 26, we're told that the call came from the Holy Spirit. In surah 15, we're told angels issued the call. And in surah 2, we're told that Gabriel was the one who appeared to Muhammad and called him to be a prophet. This is just one of many, many conflicts you find in the Quran. At the time Muhammad received his initial spirit visitation, there were over 300 gods being worshipped in Mecca by pilgrims who came there each year to pray at the Kaaba, a large black meteorite. One of those gods was the moon god Allah. Muhammad decided to proclaim that there was only one God, and he selected Allah as that God. This moon god, one of 300 gods that were being worshipped, that's the one he selected, Allah. And that is precisely the reason that the crescent moon became the symbol of Islam. Just as you see crosses, on the steeples of churches, you will see a crescent moon on the tops of mosques. He also proclaimed that he, Muhammad, was the last and true prophet of God. Muhammad expected both Jews and Christians to receive his new revelation, and thus early passages in the Quran speak admiringly of what he called the people of the book, meaning the Bible. There are passages, these are the passages, incidentally, these positive ones written early in his career. These are the passages that Muslims in the West just love to quote to show that they are a peace-loving religion. One of their favorites is in Surah 5, verse 82, where it says, "You will find that those who are nearest in love to the Muslims are those who say, 'We are Christians.'" But when Jews and Christians rejected Muhammad, he turned fiercely against them, and later passages in the Quran speak of them in very disparaging terms. For example, in Surah 5, 51, we find a command for Muslims not to take Jews or Christians as friends. I mean a specific prohibition. In Surah 9:29, there is a command that Muslims are to fight against Jews and Christians until they either submit to Allah or else agree to pay a special tax. And in Surah 2, 65 and 66, and Surah 5, 60, there are references to Jews as apes and swines to be despised and rejected. Think of that. You can be sure that such a statement did not come from the true God of this universe, who selected the Jewish people to be his chosen people. When the people of his own tribe, the Quraysh, rose up against him, because he was opposed not only by Jews and Christians, but by the people of his own tribe, when that happened, Muhammad succumbed to temptation to appease the mobs. And you know what he did? He declared that it would be okay for people to worship the three daughter gods of Allah, named Al-Lat, Al-Uzza, and Manat. This declaration led to the infamous satanic verses of the Quran, which were later deleted when Muhammad reverted back to monotheism. Muslims have tried ever since to cover up this diversion from the faith. You may remember that in 1989, an Indian writer by the name of Salman Rushdie brought this subject, this taboo subject up when he wrote a novel entitled The Satanic Verses. That's why that novel caused such a furor throughout the Muslim world, because this is the dirty little secret about Muhammad that they try to keep brushed under the rug. The Ayatollah Khomeini condemned Salman Rushdie and called for his death, and he put a $3 million bounty on his head. Rushdie has been in hiding ever since that time because the death warrant still hangs over his head. The opposition in Mecca continued to grow against Muhammad in the early years until finally he was forced to flee about 200 miles to the city of Medina, where his message was finally received. Now, the Islamic calendar dates from this year when Muhammad fled to Medina from Mecca and found a receptive audience, resulting in the formal establishment of Islam as a religion. It was in the year 622 A.D., that is year one of the Muslim calendar, which is a lunar calendar. And today, 2001, is the year 1422 on the Islamic calendar. After the death of his wife, Muhammad married 11 other women and also took concubines. He married one girl who was only 6 years old and had sexual relations with her at the age of 9. According to the Quran, only the Prophet Muhammad could have unlimited wives. All other Muslim men are limited to 4. Muhammad died on June the 8th, 632 A.D. in Medina at the age of 63. He left no successor, and Islam soon broke into warring sects such as the Shiites and the Sunnis. But all of those who survived him took up the sword and devoted themselves to advancing Islam through military might. The spread of the religion was absolutely phenomenal. Within a century, Islam had conquered Saudi Arabia, the entire Middle East, Central Asia, and large parts of India. It raged through Egypt and across North Africa, destroying corrupt Byzantine Christianity in its path. In the year 710 AD, the Islamic armies crossed the Straits of Gibraltar and quickly conquered three-fourths of Spain and Portugal. They then invaded France and took one-third of the nation. They were 125 miles from Paris when they were miraculously defeated at the Battle of Poitiers, sometimes called the Battle of Tours, in 732 A.D. by a French army led by Charles Martel. Their influence in Spain lived on for a few more centuries before they were slowly driven back into North Africa. And so it was that they almost took Europe for Islam. A second powerful attempt to subjugate all of Europe to Allah was made 900 years later in the 17th century, when the Turks began to expand their Ottoman Empire. They took Greece, Yugoslavia, Bulgaria, parts of Romania, and Hungary. By 1683, they had reached the gates of Vienna, where once again the Western forces won a miraculous victory against overwhelming odds. Following this second attempt to conquer Europe, Islam fell into a state of depression and stagnation until it was awakened in the 20th century due to several factors. First was the amassing of great wealth due to the discovery of vast reservoirs of oil in Arab lands. Second was the reestablishment of Israel, interpreted by Islamic clerics like Khomeini as a judgment of Allah due to Islamic stagnation and apostasy. The third was the encroachment of Western culture into the Muslim world through movies, television, and consumer goods. Now, this latter point cannot be stressed too much. It seems trivial to most Westerners, but that's because of the failure of the West to understand that Islam is a cultural religion that deifies 7th century Arabian culture. I cannot stress this to you strongly enough. Let me say it again. We fail to realize that Islam is a cultural religion that deifies 7th century Arabian culture. Westerners, you see, tend to view religion as something intensely personal and private and not as a cultural phenomenon. For example, Christianity is supra-cultural in that it allows people to live, dress, and eat in accordance with the culture in which they are living. A Christian in France doesn't have to dress like a Christian in the southern United States, or he doesn't have to like the same foods that a Christian in the southern United States likes. This just isn't required of Christianity. Christianity is supracultural. But this is not so with Islam. In Islam, there is no secular realm that is free of Islam. Islam regulates every aspect of life to the point that religion, politics, and culture are inseparable. Islam is thus fueled by a subtle form of racism in which 7th century Arab culture is to be imposed upon all other cultures in the world. Here are some examples of the cultural nature of Islam. Take political structure, for example. The tribalism of 7th century Arabian tribes is the political structure mandated by Islam. The chief has absolute authority. There is no concept of civil rights. This principle is reflected today in the reality that all Islamic countries, without exception, are ruled by dictators, and civil liberties like freedom of speech or religion simply do not exist. Or consider prayer. A Muslim is required to pray 5 times a day toward Mecca. Have you ever really stopped and thought about that? This is a symbol of the underlying cultural imperialism that lies at the heart of Islam. Think of it. What if Russians were required to pray toward Moscow, or if all Christians were required to pray toward Rome or Jerusalem? Or consider pilgrimage. A Muslim is required, despite the hardships and costs, to make a pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia once in his lifetime. Again, what if all Christians were required to go to Rome once in their lifetimes? Or consider dietary laws. These clearly show the fact that this is a cultural religion. The only foods acceptable in the Islamic culture are those that were acceptable in 7th century Arabia. Perhaps the greatest example of all is the way Islam treats women. What an illiterate, nomadic tribeswoman wore in the desert in the 7th century Arabia is what is mandated for Muslim women today. Furthermore, women can be kept as prisoners in their homes. They are usually denied the right to vote or drive a car. They are often denied anything more than a rudimentary education. And in strict Islamic countries, women are generally treated as subhuman. All of this is based upon the Quran. Let me give you an example. In Surah 434, you find this statement. Men are the managers of the affairs of women. Those women who are rebellious, admonish them, banish them to their couches, and beat them. Yes, the Quran authorizes the beating of women. Or consider the nature of punishment under Islamic law. It's cruel. It's unusual. It's very common throughout Islamic nations that there is incarceration without due process. Due process is a concept they know nothing about. And once incarcerated, there is the use of torture, the cutting off of hands, the cutting off of ears, tongues, heads, the gouging out of eyes, and public floggings, all representative of 7th century Arabian culture. Now that we have reviewed the cultural nature of Islam, let's take a moment to look at some of the purely religious aspects of the religion. Let's take their holy book, the Quran, for example. This is a book that is full of contradictions from beginning to end. I've already illustrated this by pointing out that the Quran identifies 4 different sources of the Quran itself: God, the Holy Spirit, angels, and Gabriel. Or consider creation. In one place, we are told that Allah created everything in the twinkling of an eye. In another place, we're told it took 2 days. In another place, we're told it took 4 days. In another place, we're told it took 6 days. In another place, we're told it took 1 day equaling 1,000 years. And in another place, it says it took 50,000 years. That's a total of 6 different time periods. The Quran is also full of scientific errors from beginning to end. Let me just give you one example. In Surah 18, verses 85 and 86, the Quran says, hold on to your seats, you're not going to believe this. The Quran says that Alexander the Great followed the setting of the sun and discovered that the sun goes down into the waters of a muddy spring. And the Quran is full of that kind of stuff. It's also full of Arabian legends, particularly stories about genies. The Quran is also full of historical errors. It presents Mary, the mother of Jesus, as the sister of Moses and Aaron. It's obvious that Muhammad got Mary, the mother of Jesus, confused with Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. Or consider this. The Noahic flood is placed in the time of Moses, and the claim is made that one of Noah's sons refused to enter the ark and was drowned. And the Quran pictures Abraham as offering Ishmael as a sacrifice instead of Isaac. Concerning Jesus, the Quran denies that Jesus was the Son of God. Point blank. It also denies that he was ever crucified. It says somebody was crucified in his place. It says he never died, that he was simply taken up to heaven to be with God. He is characterized as here on earth as simply an apostle of Allah. And consider God himself. One of the great myths that we hear over and over today is that those who are in Islam worship only one God. And since there is only one God, they therefore must worship the same God that we as Christians and Jews worship. Well, folks, that's just not true. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. The God of Islam is an absolute, arbitrary, autocratic ruler who is impersonal, aloof, and who does whatever he wishes. He is unknowable, whereas the God of the Bible is very knowable. He is impersonal, whereas the God of the Bible is a very personal God. He is Unitarian, whereas the God of the Bible is Trinitarian. I mean, friends, I don't know how it could be any clearer that you're talking about different gods here. Listen to this statement from Surah 4, 171. Believe in Allah and say not the word Trinity. Cease. It is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far is it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. Allah is unlimited, whereas the God of the Bible is limited by his immutable and unalterable nature. For example, God cannot lie, but Allah can. Allah is capricious, whereas the true God is faithful. Allah is never, ever in the Quran presented as a God of love. Consider what the Quran has to say about sin. There really is no concept of sin in Islam, and therefore no need for forgiveness. No person is responsible for his own actions because everything that happens is the will of Allah. Shame replaces sin in Islam. Everything is a question of honor versus dishonor. The situation determines the appropriate action in Islam, not a standard of right or wrong. As an example, Al-Ghazali, one of the greatest Muslim theologians who ever lived, wrote these words, quote, "Know that a lie is not wrong in itself. If a lie is the only way of obtaining a good result, it is permissible. We must lie when truth leads to unpleasant results." I'm not making this up, folks. This is right out of Islamic scriptures and writings. Consider the concept of salvation. Islam is, from beginning to end, a religion of works. Those predestined by Allah to be saved will witness that by being obedient to the Quran and to the five pillars of the faith, being the reciting of the creed that there is one God, Allah, and His prophet is Muhammad. Secondly, praying five times a day toward Mecca. Third, giving alms to the poor. Four, fasting during the 1 month a year called Ramadan. And five, making a pilgrimage to Mecca. You earn your salvation. The Bible states that salvation is by grace through faith and that no one can earn it by good works. Or consider tolerance. Tolerance of other religions. Muslims in the West like to talk about Islam being a very tolerant and loving religion. That is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The Quran teaches intolerance. Intolerance toward other religions. Listen to this quote that I have here for you from Surah 5, 51, 55 and 57. Take not Jews and Christians for friends. He among you who taketh them for friends is one of them. Choose not for friends such of those who receive the scriptures before you, but keep your duty to Allah. Or consider this statement from Surah 5:33. For those who do not submit to Islam, their punishment is execution or crucifixion, or the cutting off of hands and feet from the opposite sides, or exile from the land. Anything but tolerance. Anything but tolerance. Well, let's consider, for example, violence in Islam. The Quran not only condones violence, my friend, it commands violence. Listen to this statement from Surah 9:5. Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. Listen to Surah 2. Surah 2, 190 and 190 through 193. Fight in the way of Allah and slay them, the unbelievers, wherever you find them, and drive them out and fight them until their religion is that of Allah. Surah 2:16, fighting is prescribed for you, and some of you dislike it. But it is possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you and that you love a thing which is bad for you. But Allah knows, and you know not. In the oral traditions of Islam, which are known as the Hadith, and the Hadith is sayings of Muhammad that were compiled later on and are considered today to be as much holy scripture as the Quran itself. In one of the oral sayings contained in the Hadith, Muhammad is quoted as saying, listen to this, quote, "The sword is the key of heaven and hell, a drop of blood shed in the cause of Allah, a night spent in war, is of more avail than 2 months of fasting and prayer. Whosoever falls in battle, his sins are forgiven, and at the day of judgment his limbs shall be supplied by the wings of angels and cherubims." End of quote. Well, Muslims living in the Western democracies try to defend their religion by quoting Surah 2:256, which says, "There is no compulsion in religion." You will hear Muslims quoting this all the time in the Western world, not in the Muslim world, but in the Western world. They say, "Oh no, we're a loving religion, we're a gentle religion, we're a tolerant religion because we're told in the Quran, Surah 2:256, there is no compulsion in religion." In evaluating this very lonely verse in the Quran, you need to keep in mind first that it was written before Muhammad was rejected by Jews, Christians, and his fellow Arabs, before he fled to Medina and started responding in hatred to all of his detractors. But even more important is the fact that Islamic teachers themselves argue that this verse was later abrogated either by the words or the actions of Muhammad. Some argue that it was abrogated by Muhammad's later orders for his troops to fight until unbelievers were compelled to surrender to Islam. Others argue that it was abrogated by Surah 9:73, which says, "O prophet, struggle with the unbelievers and hypocrites, and be thou harsh with them." A third group argues that the words of the verse, "There is no compulsion in religion," do not mean what they seem to be saying. They argue that the words simply mean that religion cannot be used to force someone to do something that is evil, but compelling people to accept the truth of Allah is a religious duty. A fourth group of Islamic clerics accepts the words to mean what they say, but they argue that they were part of Allah's strategy to advance Islam. While Muslims were weak, Allah spoke through Muhammad and told them to tolerate infidels. But when the Muslims became strong, Allah commanded them to cease being tolerant and attack and subdue the infidels. Well, folks, the bottom line is this. Regardless of the explanation, the result is the same. The verse has been abrogated, and infidels must embrace Islam or face death. Muslims sometimes counter by pointing to the intolerance and violence that characterized the Crusades in the Middle Ages, arguing that Christians are hypocritical in attacking the intolerance and violence of Islam. But that argument overlooks the fact that the Crusades were an aberration based on perverted Catholic doctrine and not upon any biblical injunction. Whereas the intolerance and violence that have characterized Islam throughout its history are firmly rooted in the Quran. That is so important a point, I want to repeat it. Listen to this again. The argument about the Crusades in the Middle Ages that Christians were intolerant and committed all kinds of acts of violence, that argument overlooks the fact that the Crusades were an aberration based on perverted Catholic doctrine and not upon any biblical injunction. Whereas the intolerance and violence that have characterized Islam throughout its history are firmly rooted in the Quran. What a contrast all these ghastly scriptures in the Quran are to the words of Jesus who told Christians, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," Matthew 5:44. "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also," Matthew 5:39. "Do not judge lest you be judged," Matthew 7:1. "However you want people to treat you, so you treat them," Matthew 7:12. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Matthew 23:39. "This is my commandment, that you love one another," John 15:12-17. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends," Matthew 15:13. Jesus didn't spend his time spewing out words of hatred and advocating the killing of people. And what a contrast it is between the admonitions of Muhammad to conquer for Allah with the sword and Jesus' exhortations to go forth in peace and appeal to men's hearts through the preaching of the gospel, relying on the persuasive power of God's Holy Spirit. From its inception, Islam has been committed to what it calls jihad, a word meaning holy war. The duty of Muslims is to subjugate or destroy infidels, a term applied to all non-believers. From the Muslim viewpoint, the world is divided into two regions, those areas controlled by Islam called Dar al-Islam, meaning the House of Islam, and those areas controlled by infidels called Dar al-Harb, the House of War. In one place you have peace, where Islam prevails, supposedly. In the other part of the world there is to be war, because that is the area controlled by the infidels. Regarding jihad, holy war, the Quran has a lot to say. Surah 474 promises heaven for those who fight for Allah. Surah 47, 5-6 promises instant paradise to any believer who dies in battle for Allah. According to Al-Ghazali, again, one of Islam's greatest spiritual teachers, quote, "The believer in paradise, when he gets to paradise, will marry 500 companions, 4,000 virgins, and 8,000 divorced women." There are many variations on this. A modern teaching, for example, is that there are 70 black-eyed virgins waiting on every man who dies as a martyr fighting for Allah. So there's various versions. But as this statement indicates, the orthodox Muslim interpretation of paradise is a never-ending sexual orgy. Just the kind of place adolescent, unmarried men, isolated through their lives from the opposite sex by rigid cultural standards, would go out and gladly die for. Listen to this excerpt from a sermon by Sheikh Ibrahim Mahdi that was broadcast live over Palestinian television on June the 8th, 2001. Referring to a suicide bombing in Tel Aviv that had killed 20 Israeli teenagers the week before, this, quote, holy man gave a sermon in which he said, "Blessings to whoever waged jihad for the sake of Allah. Blessings to whoever raided for the sake of Allah. Blessings to whoever put a belt of explosives on his body or on his son's body and plunged into the midst of these Jews crying, Allahu Akbar, praise to Allah, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger." He then added, "Allah is Almighty, We must prepare the ground for the army of Allah that is coming according to divine predestination. We must prepare a foothold for them. Allah is willing for this unjust state of Israel to be erased. The unjust state, the United States, will be erased. The unjust state, Britain, will be erased. Can you imagine going to church and hearing a Christian minister deliver a sermon as blood-curdling, as murderous, as hate-filled as that? Or consider this sermon. This is one delivered by Dr. Hamed Abu Halabiya, who is a member of the Palestinian Authority and is a member of their highest religious council, the Fatwa Council. On the 13th of October 2000, he delivered a sermon at a mosque in Gaza that was broadcast over Palestinian Authority television. And concerning Jews and Americans, this is what he had to say. Oh, brother believers, the criminals, the terrorists, or the Jews who have butchered our children, orphaned them, widowed our women, desecrated our holy places and sacred sites. They are the terrorists. They are the ones who must be butchered and killed. As Allah the Almighty has said, fight them. Allah will torture them at your hands and will humiliate them and will help you to overcome them and will relieve the minds of the believers. Have no mercy on the Jews, no matter where they are in any country. Fight them wherever they are. Wherever you meet them, kill them. Wherever you are, kill those Jews and kill those Americans who are like them and those who stand by them. They are all in one trench against the Arabs and the Muslims because they established Israel here in the beating heart of the Arab world in Palestine. They created to be an outpost of their civilization, the vanguard of their army, and to be the sword of the West and the crusaders hanging over the necks of the monotheists, the Muslims in these lands. They wanted the Jews to be their spearhead. That's a sermon, folks. People have gone to worship their God, and their minister gets up and tells them that to please their God, they must go out and butcher people and kill people and murder people. With regard to divine rewards from dying in warfare, this same preacher in this same sermon said, oh, brothers in belief, the beautiful bride has a costly price and dowry. Our bride is paradise. Oh, brothers in belief, the cost and the dowry of this bride, the dowry of this paradise, is that we fight in the path of Allah and kill and be killed. Allah has purchased from the believers their persons and their property in return for the promise that they shall have paradise for their fight in the cause of Allah, and they slay the enemy, and they are slain. These sermons drip with blood. They drip with hatred. It is no wonder we find an endless stream of people willing to strap bombs on their bodies and walk into movie theaters in Israel, and pizza parlors in Israel, and bus stations in Israel, and blow themselves to smithereens with everyone around them shouting, Allahu Akbar. Praise be to Allah. What a God. What a religion. The theology of these statements are rooted in the Quran, and they are reflected in the teachings of the Ayatollah Khomeini of Iran, who is the father of modern-day Islamic fundamentalism. He taught that the reestablishment of Israel was a satanic miracle allowed by Allah because of the lukewarmness of the Muslim masses. He called for a revival of true Islam to accomplish three purposes: to conquer the secular Islamic countries like Algeria, Morocco, Tunisia, and Egypt and turn them into fundamentalist Islamic countries. Second, to take back Israel for Allah. And third, to conquer the world for Allah. Notice carefully the priorities. First, secular Islamic countries. Second, Israel. Third, the world. In a proclamation made by Osama bin Laden in 1998, he listed the same targets in the same list of priorities. I emphasize this because many Americans are saying that the key to winning the war against terrorism is to dump Israel. More and more on radio talk shows, I hear people calling in and saying something like this: let's cut Israel loose. Let the Arabs have it. They will leave us alone if we would just cut Israel loose. Well, folks, that is utter nonsense. Israel is not even at the top of this list of priorities. If Israel were to disappear tomorrow, fundamentalist Islam would still be determined to destroy America as part of its plan to take the world for Allah. And if we were to abandon Israel, the Muslim world would interpret it as an act of cowardice, proving our word is meaningless and that we truly are, as they say, a depraved society devoid of values. Our abandonment of Israel would only whet their appetites. I want to conclude this presentation with the questions we began with. Number one, are Muslims the spiritual brothers and sisters of Christians and Jews? No. 1,000 times no. They have been deceived by a satanic false religion. Number two, do we all worship the same God? Absolutely not. The God of Islam is a false God. He is really Satan in disguise. Number three, are the Islamic holy scriptures known as the Quran inspired by God? Not by the God of the Bible. The Islamic scriptures are a muddled mess of contradictory statements that are unscientific, unhistorical, and unbiblical. Number four, is Islam another path to God by which one can obtain eternal life? No, no, no. They reject Jesus as Messiah and deny his atoning sacrifice. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way to the Father except by me. And the Apostle Peter said, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved except the name of Jesus. Number five, are the Islamic fundamentalists representative of true Islam? Or have they hijacked a peace-loving religion? Well, folks, there is no doubt that they represent the true heart of Islam. Islam, at heart, is an imperialistic, cultural religion of the sword. Let me say it again. Islam, at heart, is an imperialistic, cultural religion of the sword. Number six, is our war really a political one against terrorism, or is it a spiritual one against a demonic, intolerant religion known as Islam? Well, I think the answer is obvious. This is not a war against terrorism. Terrorism is a means, not the cause. It is a tool of those waging the war. To say that this is a war against terrorism is equivalent to saying that World War II was a war against U-boats, V-2 rockets, and kamikaze planes. No! World War II was a war against fascism. The current war is one against fundamentalist Islam. But even more substantive, the current war is a spiritual war against the forces of Satan. Jesus is about to return. The Bible says he will not return until the gospel is preached to all the world. There have been two major obstacles to the preaching of the gospel, communism and Islam, both religions of Satan. And let me tell you, if you know anything about either one of them, you know that the obstacles to preaching the gospel under Islam have always been much greater than the preaching of the gospel under communism. Communism tolerated Christianity. Oh yes, it persecuted it. Yes, it made life difficult, but it tolerated Christianity. Islam does not tolerate it. In most Islamic countries today, to convert to Islam, from Islam to Christianity is a death sentence. Communism has collapsed, and the former communist areas are now open to the gospel. The final barrier to overcome is Islam. For over 10 years now, evangelical Christians throughout the world have been praying for what we call the 1040 window, that area of the world between the 10th and 40th latitudes where hundreds of millions are enslaved to the spiritual darkness of Islam. The prayers have been effective. Countless numbers have been exposed to the gospel in various surreptitious ways, and many have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, knowing that to do so may well mean death. Satan is enraged over these incursions into his territory. He is equally enraged over the reestablishment of Israel. He has aroused Islam from its slumber and revived the vision of world conquest. Islam is destined to lose this battle. For the word of God says that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. I believe Islam will ultimately experience another defeat so overwhelming and so humiliating that the eyes of millions of Muslims will be open to the fact that Allah is a false God, and then their hearts will be open to the true God, a God of loving kindness who came to this earth and died for the sins of all mankind. Isaiah was given a vision of this day in Isaiah 19, where it was revealed to him that one day Egypt, Assyria, and Israel will all be united in worshiping the one and only true God. Let us pray for our leaders, that they will be able to discern the spiritual nature of the war that we are engaged in. Let us pray for the leaders of Israel, that they will turn to God for their protection and stop seeking it through America and through placating an enemy whose goal is to annihilate them. Let us pray for the Islamic world, that Muslims everywhere will have their hearts opened to the gospel of the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us all cry out from the depths of our hearts, Maranatha, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.